Well, good morning. My name is Nate Arnold. Last name is Arnold, like the pig. If you laugh, I know how old you are. Some of you are laughing. So, good morning. Welcome to the day after Christmas, or as Rich says, what was it? Christmas plus one. So, welcome here. I'm glad to be here this morning, and I have the high privilege and honor of preaching God's word this morning. This is the time of year that we typically become reflective, that Christmas is over, that things in life may have slowed down a little bit, and we begin to look back over the year, we begin to look forward to the next year, and we get a little reflective. So it's in that spirit that I've been praying for you guys, and I've been seeking the Lord's face on what to preach here this morning. So I am aware that you as a church are looking for ways of growing, and you're really beginning to put emphasis into growth and reaching out to your community, to your families, to various groups around you. So in light of that, as I sought the Lord's face, he pointed me to this text today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6. And we'll read those in just a minute. And the title of my sermon this morning is Reconciling the World. Reconciling the World. So the act of pointing people to Jesus Christ is the ministry of reconciliation, as we've already sang about this morning. And I want to provide you with five questions from the text. Five questions. And you'll find the sermon outline, I believe, on page 8. But I want to provide you with five questions from the text. And I want you to notice in your sermon outline before I start that the word you is underlined. And Kate and I typically Kate is my wife here with me this morning, wife of 40 years. Imagine that, someone putting up with me for 40 years. But thanks be to God. Amen. But as I thought about these questions, you'll notice that the you is underlined in your text there. Because in the Bible, and we were listening to a sermon this morning, actually Sinclair Ferguson, and he reminded me that you is most of the time presented in the plural in the Greek. So the questions that I put before you this morning are not only for you to ask yourself personally, but they're to ask as a group, as a church. So you is you, and you, as we say down south, is y'all. Okay, I'm from the South. All right, so the purpose of these questions, again, is for self-examination before God. This is not me beating on you or anything like that. You don't have to be perfect in answering these questions. You just have to be truthful before God as you get before God and ask him these questions and to reveal his word in your life. And I pray that, as Rich said, you tear off the back of the bulletin and paste it on your refrigerator. I pray that you take this outline, these five questions, and put them in your prayer journal and continually ask the Lord these questions each morning as you pray. So one other thing before I start, before I read the text, I'm what I call a preacher. That's a T with a preacher after it. Okay. What that means is if I put a lot of emphasis on teaching as I preach, and I want to run the strings of logic and show you where things come from in the Word. And imagine, if you will, a Venn diagram. Most of you will know a Venn diagram is the intersection of two or more circles. So you have a circle of yellow and a circle of blue. The circle of yellow is teaching. The circle of blue is preaching, and where those two intersect, they form green. Everyone remember your kindergarten, right? I just graduated last week. But where they cross over, they form green, and that's where I like to live and teach and preach some. So I will preach quite often, which means I will mess around in your life. I will exhort you. I will look at the scripture and see what the scripture has to say. I will exposit the scripture. I will admonish you, all the things that go along with teaching. But every once in a while, I'm going to ask you to do this. Everyone do this. This is called your flipper. And we're going to flip through the scripture, and we're going to see where the scripture backs up what we're talking about this morning. Everyone good with that? All right. So I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. And that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:2. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. May God add a blessing to the reading of his glorious and wonderful word. You may be seated. And I always like to pray before I start. Father, I pray for your people. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would grant us to lock on to these facts that we're called to be reconcilers along with Christ. And we're given this ministry as ambassadors. And Lord, take your word this morning, settle it into our hearts, and make us that which pleases you and honors you, Father. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. This brings us to point number one. Point number one, you'll find there right in verses 11 through 13. Paul says himself, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And that's your first question. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you know the fear of the Lord? And is this fear moving you to persuade others? Now, people get confused about the fear of the Lord. It's this way for yes. And we get worried about it because we start to think about the fear of the Lord, and we wonder if we should just be a quivering mass of jello in the corner somewhere, and an angry God is going to punish us. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. Even though we do fear the Lord because he is powerful, he is mighty, but to give a little context to what Paul means about the fear of the Lord, we just have to back up one verse from our text today. In verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the fear of the Lord really comes from understanding that we are answerable to God. We are truly, each one of us personally and as a group, answerable to the Lord. And at the end of time, we will be called to answer. But the fear of the Lord is actually a little more than that. And a good place to see that, I'm going to ask you to take your flipper, remember your flipper, and go to Proverbs chapter 1, and you can find the fear of the Lord well packaged for you in Proverbs 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9. And we're going to start with verse 1-7. So understanding that we're answerable to God, if we look at Proverbs 1-7, we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if we're going to answer to the Lord, we have to know what he wants us to answer for, right? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's kind of the starting place. And if you'll drop on down, chapter 1, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So the opposite, the flip side of the fear of the Lord is hating knowledge, hating God's knowledge. Do you see that? Let's continue on to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Use your flipper again. Verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So this paints the picture. I'm walking down the trail. There's evil in front of me, and I can choose to run headlong into it. But the Bible says to turn another direction. And that has to do with the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? When I want to do the Lord's will, I turn a different direction from evil. Let's go on to chapter 8, verse 13. We find another example of the fear of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. There's one thing the Bible tells us to hate, and you'll find it continually in the Psalms, is evil, not people, which we often superimpose, but evil. And that's what we're to pray against. And that should boil your potatoes when you see evil. It should make you angry and upset. And you should run to your Father and go, Lord, this is wrong. That's part of the fear of the Lord. And the last place we'll look here to get our minds more around the fear of the Lord is chapter 9, verse 10. Use your flipper. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? We saw that knowledge was understanding the instruction of the Lord. Wisdom is the application of biblical truths to the daily problems of life. It's when you take all that knowledge that God has given you and you begin to apply it to life. That's wisdom. That's why when you look around at people in the room who have a little of experience, they have wisdom very often because they've been able to apply that. So that's kind of rounds out the idea of the fear of the Lord. And this is not the mindset of toiling under a tyrant. The fear of the Lord is not the mindset of toiling under a tyrant. But it's that mindset of living in the household of a loving Father, whom we want to please, whom we want to make happy. I love to make my dad happy as a kid, and I love to make my Father, God, happy now. And this is someone whom you love and respect, who you desire to please. So we see that the fear of the Lord that the Bible is talking about is really reverence, isn't it? It's reverence. It's seeking to follow the Lord in every way. And it's the recognition of our personal accountability with him. And the New Testament is full of this. You already know this. I don't need to teach you this. But remember the story of the 10 talents or the 10 minas? That's accountability, isn't it? You know, the master gave the money. He went away. He came back expecting something. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, 26, this one scares me to death, to be honest. There will give account of every idle word. Wow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to give account to Christ. Elders must give account to their flock, for their flock. We have to give account to God for how we've treated, how we've led, how we've trained, and how we've matured the flock. Elders must do that. And then another one that really scares me, James 3:1 says, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. See this idea of accountability over and over. And then Hebrews chapter 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give an account. So that's the fear of the Lord. Now the fear of the Lord, part B of the question asks, does this fear cause you to persuade people? We recognize our accountability to God, but does it cause us to do something? Or do we just sit and tremble? And this mindset is something that you personally have to possess. It's something that you must have, something that y'all must have, something that we must have as we move forward in the ministry of reconciliation. For example, Rich alluded to the fact that he and I used to compete. We're both in different companies, and I have a boss, and I fear my boss. Okay, because sometimes I don't want to do all the things that he wants done, but I know that I'm going to give an account for what I do, right? And because of that, even though I don't want to do them, I still do them, and I do them to the best of my ability. So that fear drives me or moves me to do something. And that's what the Bible is telling us in our text this morning. So if you understand your accountability to God and your lack of perfection, which is blatantly obvious to all of us, you're going to realize you need some help. I need help. You need help. And that brings us to point number two, or question number two in your outline, in verses 14 and 15. And there we see, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So are you controlled by the love of Christ? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Not only do you fear God, you know you need help. Are you controlled by the love of Christ? In serving and obeying Christ, is Christ the priority in your life? Or is he a bolt-on? We live in a very affluent society, and it's very easy for people to bolt on Christ as a priority in their life. But is he the priority? Think of it this way, like throwing a pebble into a beautiful, smooth body of water. Is he that center from which everything else emanates and precipitates from? Is he the cause in your life that he should be? Or are you just bolting him on? Is he another priority that you prioritize? Is there a real understanding in your life that you've been saved from something for something? I talk to people often, and as an elder during interviews, but in witnessing to people and speaking to people about Christ, I'll ask them about what they're saved from, and they say, I'm saved from my sin. That's not right. That's not biblical. You're saved from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 tells you that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. That's what we're saved from. But we're not just saved from that. We're saved for something, aren't we? We're saved to do something. And that's what our text tells us there in verse 15. Christ had a purpose for dying for us. Verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, this happens to all of us over time. It's happened to me. Some of you will shake your head up and down, and some of you it will happen to. It's just life. But over time, we can kind of lose the feeling of that greatness of our salvation, can't we? Yeah, it's this way for yes. We can really lose that, and we forget the joy of Christ, and he no longer lives at the center where he belongs, and where we used to have that feeling, man, Jesus is so great, I just wish someone had told me about him sooner. Woo! Let me tell somebody about this. And that kind of tapers off after a while, and we begin to think, man, God has blessed me so much, I think I'm just going to sit here on the couch. It happens. It happens to all of us. And it happens to us, especially with regard to the ministry of reconciliation. And we never get off the couch. There's a trap also in being a longtime Christian of having the blessings of God operating in our lives. And we can begin to look around us and go, oh, we're the holy people, we're the people of God, and we begin to look with disdain on other people, don't we? Well, they're not. If we're not careful, that'll creep into our heart. Remember, I told you I would go back to preaching at one point. Okay. Yeah, and it happens. It happens to all of us. We begin to look at other people and go, oh, yeah, those folks. So we get that sense of satisfaction, or we'll wind up with a sense of superiority. And in either case, that's not Jesus Christ being at the center of our life, is it? Because Jesus came and died and bought us for a purpose, for a reason. So let me ask you, has satisfaction settled into your soul? Have we become a dead-end lake? Think of it this way. Think of a beautiful mountain lake, whatever that conjures up in your mind. It's just beautiful, peaks, snow, gold, just gorgeous blue water. All the streams feed down into the lake, and out of the backside of the lake is a river that runs out and begins to water the watershed that's below the lake. That's what Christ calls us to be. You see, we're supposed to water other things. Or think of this. We could be like the Dead Sea. You see, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River forms about 10 miles above the Sea of Galilee, and it comes down through Galilee. I think it's about 263 miles, and it ends in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea doesn't do anything because it's D-E-D, dead, okay? All right, it's dead. And people say, well, the Dead Sea is full of minerals, but somebody else has to go get those minerals, don't they? They don't feed anywhere. It's not like that beautiful mountain lake. So Christ, if you're controlled by Christ, he calls us to be that beautiful mountain lake. So let us ask ourselves again, are Christ's priorities our priorities? And if the answer is yes, you already know the answer to this question. What is Christ's priorities? What are they? What are Christ's priorities? Correct English, Nate. I'm a product of the South Georgia public school system, so. But what are Christ's priorities? We know those, don't we, already? Matthew, what? 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So then this is not drudgery when Jesus is at the center. This is excitement. This is life. And this brings us to our third question. And remember, these questions are for us to get before God, to ask the Lord, show me where I'm short in this. Show me how I can do this better. Show me how I can share with others. And our third question we find in verse 16 and 17. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So our third question is, are you living as a new creation in Christ? Are you, are y'all, are you living as a new creation in Christ? Verse 16 is interesting to me because we knew, or the apostles knew, Christ when he walked upon this earth. We knew him physically. He was a man. He was a human being. We just got done celebrating that. And many times that's where people stop in their relationship with Christ, with this little baby in the manger. Or some people go all the way through and say, well, Christ was a good man. He walked this earth. Many of the other religions of the world will acknowledge Jesus Christ and say, yes, he was a good prophet. Some of them will even go as far as to say, yeah, he died on the cross. But that's not just the end of it, is it? And that's what Paul says here. It says, we know that about Christ, and all that is true about Christ, but he says, we no longer regard Christ that way. He's not a baby in the manger, is he, anymore? What is Christ? Who is Christ? Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father has made him a promise saying, sit here at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. This is the ruling and reigning Jesus Christ. So are you living as a new creation in Jesus Christ? And as we think about this old has passed away. We are going to be like Christ. In that sense, we're going to have a new body. We're going to be glorified like Christ. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Seriously, that's an awesome thought. I mean, wow. I read somewhere, and I can't remember who said it, but if we were able to see ourselves or see one of our friends as we will be, we would probably fall down and try to worship one another. Think about that. That's just how awesome it is. And that's who Christ is. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not a dead guy on a cross. He's the risen, glorious, powerful, loving, kind Savior, the ruler of the world. That's who Jesus Christ is. And that's who we serve. And that's who has made us a new creation. And God did that for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians 4, 15 and 16, he says, so that grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart, though our outer shell is wasting away. I'm getting more and more gray. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So let me ask you a question. In the ministry of reconciliation, how do you view your brothers and your sisters around you? How do you look at them? Do you look at them as new creations? Do you look at yourself as a new creation? A passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, talks about what we once were. Many people were adulterers, were drunkards, were revilers, were thieves. All of us came from somewhere, but that's not who we are, and that's not where we're going. And we get hung up in that, don't we? We really do. We get hung up in what we were. And we begin to carry a little stigma around with us. Well, you know, I was an alcoholic, or I was a drug addict, or I was this, I was that. And that follows us. Paul says, putting those things behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And among those certain groups, I might bear a stigma because of some past sin. But before the perfect, righteous, and holy throne of God, you do not bear any stigma whatsoever. That's you. And that's you now in Jesus Christ. So if the Son sets you free, like we sung today, you are free indeed. Are you a new creation in Jesus Christ? We can get held back by trying to fit into the world and not being who you are in Christ, but that's a dead-end road, I can tell you that. I've tried that. I've tried to fit in, not make waves, but I'm a new creation. I just don't fit there. I don't belong there anymore. So be authentic. Everyone says that today. Be authentic. Be authentic. As a follower of Christ, you're more of a true person than you've ever been. You are now becoming what your God and Creator intended for you to be in the first place. Let that soak. That's an awesome, awesome thought. And as Paul told Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 1:6, he said, stir the gift into a flame. Stir it up. So as a new creation, realizing that we're accountable to God, realizing that Jesus Christ is operating in us and we're a new creation, God has called us to a little work. So let's talk about work. And that's your fourth question. Are you sent as an ambassador of Christ? Are you sent as an ambassador of Christ? And we'll look at that very quickly in verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is this something you truly understand? Now, I did 22 years in the Navy, Uncle Sam's Canoe Club, as I affectionately call it. And as I did that and we pulled into various ports, we were always reminded that we were ambassadors of our country. In other words, what those people saw in me was what they were going to attribute to the United States of America. But in reality, that's an idea of an ambassador. But that's really not what a true ambassador is. And we'll get there in just a second. But the first thing an ambassador is sent. Take your flipper again. Told you we'd come back to this. Okay. Galatians chapter 4. And I want you to see the logic of Scripture. Scripture is very logical, very straightforward. There's some things we don't understand, but it's very logical. And being an engineering type, I like logic. Okay. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look at this. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, who sent? Say it. Somebody said it. Hello. God. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, Jesus was sent. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. So, let's look at verse 6. And because you are sons, who sent? God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart. The Holy Spirit is sent. So Christ is sent. The Spirit is sent. What about me? Am I sent? We already read that, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We already read that. Christ said, go. Remember? That's the great co-mission. We have that same mission alongside Christ. And Paul uses a beautiful metaphor here in verses 18 through 21. We're back in Corinthians now. Verses 18 through 21, he calls it being an ambassador. What is an ambassador? I keep teasing you with it, but I really haven't answered the question. What is an ambassador? Well, let me read you the textbook State Department definition of what an ambassador is. An ambassador is an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative. That's an ambassador. So what does it mean to be an accredited diplomat? Accredited diplomat. Number one, to be accredited, you have to be a citizen of the sending state. So to be an accredited ambassador for Christ, you have to be a Christian. That's the requirement. So if you're a Christian, you're qualified in that regard to be an ambassador, right? And then the second thing, you have to be assigned duties by the sending state. You have to be given a message to communicate. The person who represents your company, our country, needs to be somebody that does it well. Well, you say, well, Nate, I'm not a real good ambassador. Not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about how well you speak or how well you are at witnessing, or how good you are at those things. But what I do want to communicate to you is that no ambassadors, no communication. We just had this recently happen in our country, and this is not a political message in any shape, form, or fashion, but this is just one of the facts of the recent happenings. Do you remember the debacle with the submarine sales to France, and we pull back the submarine sales, and we sold them to Australia, and we work with the technology? Well, did you know that at that time, and even now, we did not have an ambassador in France? We don't even have, right at the moment, an ambassador in London, and we don't have an ambassador in China. There is no one that can take the president of the United States message and translate it directly to the country they're in. And so that got so messed up because there was no ambassador that the vice president herself had to fly to France and work to smooth things over. Do you see the importance of an ambassador? And do you see why we're called ambassadors. Ambassadors must carry the correct message. As ambassadors for Christ, God is making his appeal through us. We have the same mission as Christ, to implore people to be reconciled to God. And this is important because the world has the message wrong. See, the world, when you talk to people, they'll often describe, you know, they'll think of themselves over here and, oh, I really want to come to God, and, you know, but God is that angry, fierce person over there with the lightning bolts, and he hates me. And then, you know, I like Jesus because Jesus comes running in the middle and goes, no, Father, no, don't hurt them. That's how the world thinks of the gospel. But that's not the gospel. That's not the truth. The truth is, all of us are over here waving our fist at God or running away from God. And God is over here righteous, perfect, holy, and loving, and kind. And God sends his only son and puts him in the middle to take God's wrath so that we can return. And not only does God put his son in the middle to take the wrath so we can be reconciled, but God also sends his Holy Spirit into people's lives to grab them and bring them back to God. That's the gospel. That's the picture of the gospel. So you as an ambassador have to have the right message when you're going to talk to people. You have to carry that true message. And if we're ambassadors, we're going to need a team. There's no I in team. We get told that over and over in the military. Okay. There's no cowboy Christians, contrary to popular belief. If you're an ambassador for Christ, you need a team. And we see that in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And this brings us to our fifth question. Are you working together with Christ? Are you, y'all, working together with Christ? And I want to say something. Many people today think that they can operate separately from the church. But if you're going to work with Christ, I want you to use your flipper one more time. And I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's Gentiles eat pork chops, if that helps you out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And look at the text with me. And he put all things, he's talking about Christ here, God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if you're going to work with Christ, you're going to need to work with his body. Flip on over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Wonderful passage. Many of you know it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that what? I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So if you're going to work with Christ, you're going to need to work with the church. All right, back to Corinthians there. You're going to need to work with the church. Paul tells us in verse 1 of 6 there, he says in chapter 6, he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to work with the church is to receive the grace of God in vain, to not be effective. I've lost my team. See the importance. God wants us to understand that when we're obeying him, with regards to the ministry of reconciliation, he's working for us. Because he says here, he actually grabs a passage. Paul grabs a passage out of Isaiah 49, verse 8. He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. And that verse right there comes. Matter of fact, let's just go there. Let's go to Isaiah. We'll use your flipper one more time. I lied to you before. I apologize. But let's use your flipper one more time. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 48, or 49, verse 8, sorry. And let's look at that passage. If I can get there. 49 verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out to those who are in darkness, appear." So Paul reaches back and grabs that scripture regarding reconciliation, and he wants you to know that when we're obeying God and we're working with God, God is also working with us. God is working with us. And Paul ends here. He says, behold. Behold is an awesome word. It means observe this remarkable thing. Behold. Behold. Now. God is working right now at Eastbridge. God is working right now in your family. God is working right now with all the people, all your neighbors, all your friends, all the people you've been praying about. God is working right now with them. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it's a call to action. God's at work now. He's not lazy. He's not sitting on the couch. He's not like Baal. If you're, well, I won't go into all that, but he's not like Baal. He's not sleeping. He's awake. He's alive. He's active. He's moving. Everything is in his control. So let me ask you, is this urgency tightly focused? Do you have an urgency? Do you have this call of action? And is that urgency tightly focused on the central theme of reconciliation here at Eastbridge? Because if it is, there'll be some buzz among the bees. My granddaddy had about 500 beehives, and that's hard work. But bees are an amazing critter. They're just an amazing, amazing creation of God. And all of them work all of the time. And each one has different jobs. Think of a beehive. Some in the summer, you'll find bees on the front of the beehive just waving their wings, and they'll be fanning and cooling the hive. Some are working. Some are tending the queen. Some are feeding the babies. Some are cleaning stuff out and throwing stuff out of the hive. As a matter of fact, if you ever look at a beehive in front, you'll see all the trash. That's where the trash heap is on a beehive. They keep that thing clean. You can just get something out of the beehive and eat it. It's good. And you're good when we operate that way, when there's a buzz among us and we have an urgency for Jesus Christ. Well, we need to land the airplane. So let's summarize very quick. I think it was Herbert Spencer who said, "The great aim of education is not knowledge, but action." The great aim of education is not knowledge, but action. The great aim of preaching and teaching is not just knowledge, not you becoming the Dead Sea, but a beautiful mountain lake, a beehive. It's action. So as we look at the ministry of reconciliation for Eastbridge, sharing the gospel with our friends, neighbors, co-workers, we have these five great questions we get to ask ourselves. And I prayed these for myself too, by the way. It's not something I'm asking you to do that I haven't done. So let's summarize. Do you know the fear of the Lord? Does this fear move you into action to persuade? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Do you allow Christ's love to flow through you to others? Are you living as a new creation in Christ? Do you walk in that freedom Christ purchased? Are you sent as an ambassador for Christ? Do you communicate the right message, or do you buy into the way the world presents it? Are you working together with Christ? Do you intentionally work together in Christ's body to make disciples? Let's pray. Father, grant us the power of your Spirit with regard to these questions. Shake us where we need shaken. Move us where we need moving. Lord, let us to rejoice when we see you moving now and your life touching all these areas that we've been praying about, that we're working in, as we draw together as a church, Lord. Let us to rejoice. Let there be a great buzz among the bees, Lord, and just bless your people here to do your work. Grant them to pray, to seek your face, your power, and grant them to be multiplied greatly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.